sitting next to me. Thank you. We're going to wrap up Romans 13 today. This is what the Bible says, Romans 13, starting in verse 8. It says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law." And then going on to verse 10, "Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is a fulfillment of the law." Father, we give you praise for Jesus and how kind it was you, Lord, to send him to us in the flesh. He never sinned and went to the cross sinless so that he could go to the grave and rise from the grave and show proof, Lord, that he is the Son of God and that by trusting in him we can have forgiveness of sin. Lord, we're so grateful, even beyond grateful, that our sin can be forgiven. So as we go through our worship time today, Lord, and as we read the scriptures together, help us to be mindful of what it took for you to make us sinless. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving us, and we love you so very much. We know you're coming soon. Help us to be ready. And we pray in your name. Amen.
We're going to begin our worship time this morning with a little song called "Jesus Loves Me." But I want us not to take it for granted. I want us to not take it lightly. Because when it says, "Jesus loves me, he loves me so I can be encouraged to stand for him." When Jesus loves me, he loves me in all the right ways. And when Jesus loves me, he loves me to learn more about him. So let's stand as we sing, "Jesus Loves Me."
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, he will stay close beside me on my way. He's prepared a home for me, and someday his face I'll see. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
You may be seated. And when Jesus loves us, we can return the favor of love to him by glorifying his name. On the screen, you'll have different, each verse has a different picture this morning up there, and you'll see different ways that we can glorify our Lord.
Glorify thy name, glorify thy name.
You know, we're taught by the world, I guess, to live for today. And but as Christians, we are always preparing for tomorrow. And soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. And soon and very soon can be either his return or our the end of our earthly death here on earth. So we need to be preparing for the day when Jesus returns, the day that we see our King. In Revelations 22:20, it says, "Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." This one's a little quicker paced, and I hope you enjoy the singing of this morning.
Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King.
Jesus.
Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. No more crying there, we are going to see the King. No more crying there, we are going to see the King. No more crying there, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. No more dying there, we are going to see the King. No more dying there, we are going to see the King. Jesus, no more dying there, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King.
Jesus.
Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King.
As we turn our hearts and minds to the thoughts of communing and being with our Lord this morning, we're going to take the very sober approach and understand that Jesus paid it all for us. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Know that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price.
I hear the Savior say, strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Let's stand for the last verse.
And when before the throne I stand in complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
You may be seated as the men come forward for communion.
Good morning. A couple weeks ago, Rick gave an impactful communion meditation. Even in death, Jesus was there to offer life. I struggle with being open about the good news of forgiveness and joy that Christ gives freely. I always figure there's time down the road. It is hard for me to hear that I'm wasting valuable time. In John chapter 4, verses 35 through 38, he says, "Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months to harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." I firmly believe there's no such thing as coincidence. By letting events unfold, I always see God's hand in play. How many opportunities have I squandered where God put me there to offer encouragement, prayer, or just a shoulder to lean on, and I ignored it or was too uncomfortable? Probably more than I realize. Jesus never said it would be easy or comfortable spreading his good news, but he did say he would provide for us. In Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, he is saying, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out his workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road.'" Who still notices the Holy Spirit stickers around here? For me, it is like a weekly Easter egg hunt to see how many are still around. Just like in Luke 10, where Jesus gave specific instructions for the 72 about being both welcomed or being scorned and thrown out, we have the Holy Spirit to guide us when we do not have a clue what to do. As we gather for communion, will you reflect on how to share the good news in everyday opportunities, or will you still say it's 4 months till harvest? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, it's uncomfortable to being upfront about you and. We here at Sheridan are having studies and talks about how to be more comfortable and outgoing with you, Lord. And we just pray that we continue to have opportunities to share your good news about the sacrifice that you've made for us so that we can have eternal life. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
bow your heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings in our lives, and we come here to fellowship together and to freely give back to you. And Lord, we just pray that we are good stewards and to further your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.
Not to expect persecution. It's because I know how dangerous, how difficult persecution can be, that I have such a sense of urgency for the United States. I'm focusing on preparation of the heart to be faithful till the end.
That's Andrew Brunson. We're going to start that study again today. So, Rick, make sure the red mic's up, please. And so I want to encourage you to stick around right after our closing prayer. We're going to ride into our fourth session for Andrew Brunson today. And just want to encourage you to be thoughtful when he says he's preparing our heart. I think we're in challenging times as a culture. And I think the Christian is going to be more challenged than ever to stay a Christian. And so we're doing this study for that reason alone, and so that you can have that mindset, that thought process of moving forward into being faithful to Jesus. Until how long? Till the end. Don't know when your end's going to be, do you? Nope. But you got to be faithful to Jesus. That's the whole mindset. So I just want to be encouraging you to stick around if you can for the video session. And then after that, we'll have a short discussion talk about the video. So I want to share in you something that came up yesterday that was kind of funny. As Andrew kind of brings it up, that he didn't realize his faith had issues until he got in prison. Then he realized he had things he had to deal with in his relationship with Jesus that was not right. It's amazing to me how he discovered those things. I discovered something like that last night. My wife made a pumpkin sheet cake, and that sheet cake is commemorating a birthday we're celebrating our family today. And I didn't know that, and she told me to wrap the cake. Well, I started to wrap the cake, and now there's some stuff missing out of the cake. And she came around the kitchen as I was, yes, the big church mouse got into it. But anyway, as she was coming around there in the kitchen, she goes, I was saving that for a birthday cake. Oh, well, it was good. So I guess the reason I say that is because, do you think it's possible in your relationship with Jesus there's things you don't even know about that could be something going on that's not right? Yeah, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to eat the cake. I just thought there's a big cake and all our family can eat it. I might as well have a piece. And turns out I should have waited. And so I'm almost certain in your own life there's probably areas that you can improve on you don't even know you could with your relationship with Jesus. And this is why quiet time is so important. Because when you have quiet time with Jesus, you're sitting still with him and you're just being with him and you're just connecting with him. And in that way, he'll press you in ways you hadn't thought. He'll press you and say, Jeff, this part of your life, you probably shouldn't eat that cake. But you know, we're talking about bigger things than cake, aren't we? There are things in our lives, folks, that God wants us to address, and we might even know what to address, but he wants us to address them. That's why quiet time with Jesus is so valuable. So let's just spend about a minute or so here in quiet time. Father, we give you praise for, once again, Jesus. And Jesus, we give you praise for being so kind to come here and to live a sinless life and to go to the cross for us go to the grave, trust in the Father, you'd be resurrected and now sitting on high with Him. And so, Lord, we're so grateful beyond words that for Your presence in our life. And so, Lord, it's not easy for us to be quiet, to sit still. In fact, probably for most of us, we have to admit this is the first time we've sat still all week, and it's hard not to go to sleep. And so, Lord, help us to get in the habit of sitting still with You, to work through the awkwardness of being still and just acknowledging Your presence and just being still with You. Lord, help us now as we continue worship through our sermon time. And we give You praise, Lord, for convicting our hearts through Your Spirit what we need to do next, our next step with You. We pray this in Your name. Amen. Hey, grab your Bibles, go to Romans 13. Romans 13. Austin, I think I should have the sermon up front, so if you can just put it on my screen, that'd be great. Thank you. Appreciate that. Last week we had a fantastic message about God and government. I had a lot of feedback on God and government this week, and so as you go into Romans 13, continue moving Romans 13, we get to do two things. We get to do two things today that we're told from even young in life what not to talk about. What are those two things? Politics and religion. You ever told that when you was a kid? Two things you don't talk about, politics and religion. Well, guess what? You get to do both those today publicly. So there are no fist fighting today either in church, I assure you. Otherwise, I'll have my son-in-law arrest you. Anyway, politics and religion is something you don't typically talk about, don't like to talk about. It creates awkwardness, tension, discomfort, but we're going to talk about it publicly today. I'm mindful of the story I heard about President George Bush when he died. When President George Bush died, he went to heaven. He entered. As he enters heaven, he met, of course, the old adage, St. Peter at the gate, and who asked him if he had any requests as the president was walking in through heaven's gate. And the president, yes, I do. I've studied the leadership of Moses for some time, and I would love to talk with Moses. And so Peter went left President Bush, went and found Moses. Hey, look, President Bush has just come through heaven's gate, and he wants to talk with you. And Moses says, no, 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 no way. The last time I talked to a bush, I got 40 years. Ba-dum-bum. Okay. So was it about politics and religion that can be so divisive in even the closest relationships? I mean, when you talk about Thanksgiving and Christmas time, typically I find that a Christian can come back from those events very wearied because they talk with people and their family. It's very divisive. I think in part, politics and religion is so divisive because we get our identity wrapped up in that. I looked up an old sermon by Ronald Reagan years ago, and Ronald Reagan said this. He said that he had a story about Teddy Roosevelt, the President Teddy Roosevelt. And President Roosevelt was given what they call a terrific old stem winder of a speech, and he was just wrapped up and just speaking really profusely and profoundly about his party, if you will. And a heckler kept crying out in the crowd, very rudely, interrupting Teddy Roosevelt, said, I'm a Democrat! He'd say that again, I'm a Democrat! And if you know anything about Teddy Roosevelt, he kind of said, I got tired of it. And so Teddy said, all right, sir. He goes, what makes you a Democrat? And the fellow said, well, because my father was a Democrat, my grandfather was a Democrat, and my great-grandfather was a Democrat. That's why I'm a Democrat. And so Teddy, being a smart guy he was, he's a hunter, he went in for the kill. He goes, okay, sir, let's get this straight. So if your dad was a jackass, your grandfather was a jackass, and your great-grandfather a jackass, what would that make you? He says, a Republican. Oh, didn't get so many laughs on that one, did we? You see, we tend to wrap ourselves up in identity. Even my own family, years ago, I had mowed for my great-grandmother's yard, and in that household, when one would go out to the voting poll, they would wait till the other one left and they would go. And the reason I do that is because they want to cancel each other's vote. We identify ourselves with politics and sometimes even religion. And our lives revolve around who we vote for or what political party we most identify with, as opposed to Jesus Christ who died for us. We put more emphasis and identity in our political party than the man Jesus Christ that died for us on the cross. And so, Christians, I'm here to share with you something that someone named Stevenson said. Adlai Stevenson said this: more important than winning the election is a governing the nation. More important than winning the election is governing the nation. That is a test of a political party, the acid final test. And that's true. You may have a party you want to vote for whatsoever, but how is that party going to govern the nation? And so make no mistake, as we read Romans 13, 1 through 7 last week, we saw how Paul wanted us to realize that the government was actually created for a reason, okay? It's for our good. It's in verse 4. Paul says that the government was created for our good. I want to read it to you. Here's what it says: for that one in authority is God's servant for your good. And it's no mistake, after verse 7, he goes right into verse 8. And the first word of verse 8 is what? Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. So let. We've got to let love work. And so, friends, listen. God designed government to govern people for good. And we learned last week that sometimes government no longer governs people for good. We learned that. And I'm one of those people right now that believes our current government is not governing people for good. And so as you contemplate that reality, here's what I want you to understand. We have to have a priority when it comes to the Christian under any government. There has to be a priority. It's not the priority of who wins the election. The priority is how the people will be governed after the election. That's the priority. And it's just as obvious that not only in this United States, but governments across the land, all governments are going to fail to do what? Govern for good. They're going to fail because they're run by who? People. They're going to fail. And so herein lies a problem for the Christian, right? Many Christians have this unrealistic expectation that the government should be ideal for them. Well, we've elected this person. My life should be ideal at this point. That's not reality. That is not true. Too many of us believe that, and it becomes a problem for our faith. The only ideal government, listen to this, the only ideal government is set up in eternity under the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And where will that be? That'll be in heaven. That's the only ideal government. And so for you and I, that's our quest, our goal to get through life. So what do we do then as a Christian? What do I do on earth now as a Christian when I observe so much going on, even my own government, that's not for the good of the people? Well, last week we highlighted 1 Timothy 2, and we talked about how you are supposed to respond when a government's no longer doing good. You're supposed to pray in four specific areas. Last week's message is on YouTube, Facebook, our website. You can find it and go grab it. It's a good one. Yet God designed us to do something, that when you have faith, you do something with faith, right? Okay? Even when it comes to being under a government that is not necessarily for your good. Here's what's going to happen today, folks. I'm going to give you three things. Three things. I'm going to give you three things that Paul points out in Romans 13, starting in verse 8, that helps us understand what we need to do when we're under any government, whether that government's good or not. This is what you and I must do when we're under any government, good enough. This is for the Christian, okay? Number one is this. It's on your sermon outline. Here it is. Love others. Love others. This fulfills God's law. Look in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, okay? Romans 13, 8 through 10. That's what the Bible says. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continued debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command. What does it say with me, church? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of what? The law. Okay? Friends, the currency of God's government is love. The currency of God's government is love. And under God's government, there is no debt except the debt to do what? Love somebody else. Kirby walks in the door. I am already in debt to do what to him? To love him. That's why he has a Chiefs blanket right there. We need to get him a heater next, don't we, Kirby? Love is in debt to people to love them. That's a currency of God's government. Okay? Under God's government, there is no debt whatsoever except to love other people. And we all know the failings and trappings of money as currency, don't we? Don't we? Yeah, we do. We've experienced that. All of us have faced too much month at the end of the money. The love of money, or with money as currency, money debt, if you will, money debt has divided marriages, divided families, divided churches, and has even divided the entire world in war. That's what money debt does. And so you think about that, look at this. But the Bible says the reason for that, it's in 1 Timothy 1 Timothy 6:10, let's read this. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. It's not for money, it's the love of what? When we love money, that's what's going to happen. It's a root of all sorts of evil. That's why in God's kingdom, the currency is always love. Love itself is no root of evil. Love fulfills the law of God. This is what Jesus said. Look what Jesus says in John 15:17. Read this with me. This I command you, that you love one another. Do you know why Jesus had to tell church people that? Because we don't. We forget to do that or don't want to do that. It's a command. You can actually be commanded to love. So let me ask you a question. You saw those list of sins right there in that Romans 8 passage. Think about this. If everyone simply loved their neighbor the way Jesus is describing love, would there be adultery? Nope. If everyone loved their neighbor the way Jesus described, would there be murder? Would there be stealing? Would there be coveting and jealousness? Nope, wouldn't be any of those things if we had that, okay? In fact, if everyone chose to love, if everyone on the planet chose to love, it would fulfill the good that God requires of the law. Remember, God required the law for the good of others. But love is the fulfillment of law. And so this side of heaven, how many of us are going to love just like Jesus wants us to love? You'd have to admit you're not going to be able to do it, right? Okay? And so it's not going to happen. Not every person is going to do that. And so, but it can happen with one person. One person can choose to love. That one person can choose to love in such a way that they show the world the love they've experienced to the guarantee that Jesus gave them in that love. Who's that one person? It's you. You are the one that can show love. The government may not show you love. Your neighbor might show you love. But if you've experienced the guaranteed love of Jesus Christ, guess what you can do? You can love. No matter what the government is doing, you can love. And so sometimes when we think of that, you think about a government can try to force people into doing good, but only a person, listen, only a person who's experienced the love of Jesus Christ will truly live out the good of God's design for law. The government can try, but the government's not based on what? Love. But if you base your living out of God's love in your life, you will truly live out the good of God's design, which is the law. So think about this. What does it mean then? What does it mean to live in a continuing debt to love one another? What does it mean? Okay. Great passage in Galatians 6:1. Look it on the screen here. Galatians 6:1. Let's read it together. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. We talked about fulfilling the law of Christ in Romans 13, and we also see that we're bearing or carrying each other's burdens to do so. So to love each other is to know them in such a way that you're indebted to carry their burdens. Well, I don't know what their burdens are. That's right, you probably don't. What's the problem with that? If you don't know someone's burdens in their life, what's the problem with that? In your church, you don't know them well enough. If you don't know somebody well enough, guess what you're not doing? You're not loving. When you're in a church family, a church environment, this is what you do. You get to know people because you want to love them as you've been commanded to love them by Jesus, and you'll find out what their burdens are. That's what you're going to do as a Christian. So think about it this way. Did Jesus know what he had to do for you? So when he carried out the burden of your sin with his death, what did that mean? He meant he loved you. I can remember years ago, I don't remember what was going on. We were in a difficult time. We were living in Boonville, Missouri. I went to a church in Columbia, Missouri. It was a 25-mile one-way trip down I-70. For the life of me, I don't always understand when people said, I just don't like to drive to Sheridan. I don't get that. When you've ever driven I-70 for several years, just one way. When you find a church and you know the love of Christ there, you go. That's what you do. And so we were going to church for some time, and we became Christians, of course. And for whatever reason, we came in financial straits. I don't remember the exact reasoning. I think Stephanie may have been on bed rest, something along that line. But I remember we could not afford to put gas in our car for a Wednesday night study. Can you imagine that? Now look at gas prices. And so I remember showing up to church one time. One of the elders said, "Hey Jeff, where you been?" And I said, "Well, we can't afford to put fuel in our car. I can only get to church once a week." He was serious. "Why didn't you tell me?" I don't know. He says, "You robbed me of a blessing by not being able to buy gas for you. You robbed me of a blessing." Guess what he was doing? He was loving me, figuring out what my burdens were, and then have, what did he do? Well, first he admonished me. And I guarantee you, if I had something come up again, I was going to tell Doug. And so I was a real blessing to me. And that church really discipled us into a lasting relationship with Jesus. And so because of things exactly like that. So listen, okay? Listen, you got to make a choice, folks. You got to make a choice to show people how God wants to govern people in eternity. The government right now is not governing people towards eternity. They're not doing that. They're not going to do that. That's not their goal. Whose goal is it? That's the church's goal, is to help people understand that God wants to govern them towards eternity. Here's how we're going to do it, okay? Number one, you're going to make a choice to love others because Jesus did what? He loved you. You've got to make a choice to love others. But you don't understand. I don't have to understand. It's a command. We're supposed to do what? Love. If you're not loving, you're being disobedient. Okay? Second thing is this. Let the love of Jesus rule your heart, not law. Stop looking for the line to follow. Stop trying to live by the law. Live by love. Love does all sorts of things. Live by love, not by law. That's where God wants it, in our heart. If we're loving Christ and following the love of Christ, we'll keep inside the law. Focus on the love, not the law. Third, love actively looks to carry the burdens of others like Jesus did for you. You got to think about that every single day. What did Jesus do for you? He died. How come he died? Well, how come he needed to die? If you die with the burden of sin in your lap, what's going to happen with you? You're going to hell. But the Lord saw your burden, carried your burden on the cross, and got a chance for you to accept him as your Lord and Savior, and you get to go where? You get to go to heaven to be with him. That's a fantastic deal. I think I'll take that. Next one is this. Put on the armor of light. Put on the armor of light. When I was a kid years ago, I used to collect comic books, and there's this one comic book guy named Armor. This was a Dark Horse comic book company, Continuity Comics. But I found this online. I didn't know they even have it. I sold that. I had that edition right there years ago, and I sold it. This guy was a pretty cool guy. His name was Armor because everything about the guy was he was armored up, but every piece of armor on him was a weapon. Every piece of armor on him was a weapon. So whenever he went into combat with his foes against evil, he could use his armor, and every one of them was a weapon. I thought, that's amazing. And I was intrigued by that guy. You can see how the light reflects off his armor. He's a pretty cool dude. I dress like that sometimes at nighttime. But anyway, as Christians, think about this. As Christians are to dress in the armor of light. Okay, we're to dress in the armor. We're to be like armor, if you will, only to a higher level. And I'm going to share with you just a minute, okay? Paul calls us to something. It's Romans 13. Look at verse 11. And he says, and to this understanding, he says, the present time, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. I remember going to a sermon years ago and a guy would say, wakey, 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 wakey. Because you know why? People in church do what? That's the first time we sat still all week and the church is warm. What do? Yeah, we're running like crazy, right? So he, wakey, wakey, wakey. So folks, he's saying, wake up. Jesus is coming back when? Soon. That means you have got to be ready for when Jesus is coming back. It's time to wake up and realize this reality. His coming is sooner than it was yesterday. It's coming. Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus returns, we are saved from sinful earth and our sinful self and the sinfulness of others. It also means that when he's coming back, all of us get judged and are placed in our eternal destination, some in heaven and some in hell. That's what happens, Jesus coming back. And when's that happening again? It's soon. Could be today. Everybody's singing that song, aren't we? Someday. Look at verse 12. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of what? The armor of light. Paul is referring to the eternal day. Did you realize in heaven, the sun never sets? The sun always shines in heaven. It's an eternal day. He's talking about that particular day. And this is the day Paul is saying that when that day comes, that's when judgment is coming. So before judgment comes to you, what should you do with your dark deeds? Before judgment comes, what should you do with your dark deeds? Stop. That's a good word. Repent. Stop doing them. Get rid of them. Okay? Start moving things out of your life that you know you shouldn't be doing. Well, how do you know these things? You reading your scriptures? We know these things. We're convicted of these things. Look in verse 13. Let us behave decently as in the daytime. Now, why does he say that? You know, my dad said this years ago. I would ask Dad. I didn't go out much out during it at nighttime with Stephanie. We were dating all through high school. I liked going out on Sunday afternoons because Sunday afternoons I get a full day with. I only got to see her one day a week because that was the rules. So I'd get out of church at whatever time, get out of church, and then I'd spend till 10 o'clock. I had a full 10-hour day with her. If we went out on a Saturday night, guess how many hours I got with her? Two. Because Dad said, you got to be home by 11. Okay? So it took me 30 minutes just to get to her house. And so the reason I said that, because once you stop working on a Saturday, because, you know, we didn't quit at noon on Saturdays on the farm, you keep working. And then you get off work and you go see. So it's too much time spent. So I would go on a Sunday afternoon and had more time with her. Here's what I'm trying to say. Listen, this is what I'm trying to say. Is that when you think about the daytime, Dad always said, nothing good happens after you can plug in the time. You can plug in the time. I would say probably 10 o'clock. Because I'm 53 now. But, you know, you put in the time. At nighttime, when does the bad things usually happen? At nighttime. It doesn't matter what time it is. It's always at nighttime. So I'm going to reading in verse 13. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Look, what he's saying is this. There are actually probably Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ who are living things like this out. And when are they doing it? They're doing it at nighttime. He said, you have got to live like someone's watching you in the daytime. You got to live your life as if the shades are pulled wide open in your house and everybody can see in it. You got to live that way. That's how you got to live that way. And he's telling us this because Jesus is coming back when? Soon. Soon. Okay? Look in verse 14. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, I want to get to that point in just a minute, so I want to back up just for a moment here as well. So how does a Christian live an everyday life knowing that every day he or she will be tempted by sin? How's that happen? Because the flesh is coming up in verse 14, so how are we going to deal with the flesh when he gets there? Okay? Look, if you're a person that recognizes the coming of Jesus, this is what else you recognize. I must repent. How often must you repent? Daily. It's a daily thing. I can repent every day, okay? You must repent of sin and live your everyday life as if you expect at any moment that Jesus is going to return. When's he going to return? Soon, okay? All right? So if you look in verse 12, Paul says to put on the armor of light. He says to put on the armor of light. Light will always overcome darkness. Okay? Well, why is that? Let's look at this. The Bible says this. Let's read it together. John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So whenever you turn on the light in your house, does the light always overcome the darkness? Sure does. Light always overcomes darkness. That's the nature of light. Light always overcomes darkness. And so as you think about that, what is the armor of light? I'm going to say this. It's a better question. Who is the armor of light? Who is the armor of light? Okay, here it is. Look. I am the light of the world. Who said that? Jesus said it. He says he's the light of the world, okay? And so since Jesus is the light of the world, Paul says, clothe yourselves with who? Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the armor of life. Matter of fact, in Galatians 3, will tell you that when you're immersed into Christ, you take on the clothing of Christ. Now, here's what I'm going to do. Now, it's going to be on your bulletin. It's going to be also on the screen, okay? So here it is. The armor of light corresponds with two different places in Scripture. One place is this. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, okay? Let's read that together. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. This makes totally sense. We've been in Romans 13. We're of the day. Well, what day is that? We're of Jesus Christ. He's the light. We're of him, right? And the eternal day is coming. So that means we live for the eternal day. And he says, be sober. Okay, he's not talking about not get drunk, which is also biblical, not to get drunk. But he's saying, hey, look, you've got to step into the reality that Jesus is coming back when? Be sober about that. You've got to be contemplative about that. Now, he also mentions two things of armor here in this 1 Thessalonians 5 passage. Now, most of us in this room are familiar with this passage, which is Ephesians 6, 14 to 17. You can see I've underlined between both texts how they correspond in the armor. Breastplate of faith and love over here. Ephesians 6, breastplate of righteousness. Over here on the left, 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, helmet, the hope of salvation. On the right, he says, the helmet of salvation. So we're just going to focus on those two pieces of armor just for a moment and tell you what Paul is talking about when he says the armor of light, okay? So if you've got your sermon outline, you'll be able to see it as you do that, all right? I already talked about sobriety. Paul says you've got to be sober, sober-minded. You're contemplative and you're thoughtful that Jesus is coming back when? Soon. You've got to be thoughtful of that. And so since we're thoughtful of that, we think, you know what? I should not be found in sin when my Lord returns. Would you agree with that statement? I should not be found in sin when my Lord returns. So then your next question should be, oh, I have a hard time with sin. Oh! Well, how do I help combat sinful behavior? I don't want to be in sin. How do I do that? How do I combat against sinful behavior? Remember, two passages of Scripture. One's a breastplate of faith and helmet. We're going to look at those, just those two pieces today. Okay. Number one is this, the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate of righteousness. What does a breastplate protect? What does a breastplate protect? Your heart. Thank you, your heart. You've got some pretty important vitals in that chest wall. What does your heart do for your physical heart do for your body? If your heart stops beating, what happens? You die. What happens in your spiritual heart? What does your spiritual heart do? Because we say all the time, right, I love you with all my heart. Does that mean you love you through? No. I love you all my heart means I love you with all my center of my being, my heart, my spiritual. If your physical heart dies, what happens to your physical body? It dies. If your spiritual heart dies, what happens to your spiritual life? You're going to die. And so here's what happens. The breastplate of righteousness. Is it your righteousness? It's Jesus Christ. So think about this, okay? Who makes you righteous, you or Jesus? Jesus makes you righteous, okay? Only Jesus as righteous can redeem your heart from sin. So Paul says this breastplate is found on faith and love. So when you have faith in Jesus Christ and love for him, here's what's going to happen. His righteousness is going to protect your heart from sin. It's going to protect your heart. So as you think about that, look at this. The breastplate of righteousness, all right? You must rely. Listen, you must rely on the righteousness of Jesus to redeem your heart from sinful behaviors. If you have sin in your life right now, it's because you're not relying on the righteousness of Jesus. You've got to repent to the righteousness of Jesus and let him protect you from your sinful behavior. But I'm so struggling with this. I get that. But who's going to protect you? Jesus is, okay? Second thing is this. You must have faith in the righteousness of Jesus to redeem your heart from sinful behaviors, okay? You got to have faith that Jesus is going to, but I want to, when we're in sin, we're convicted of it, we're disgusted by our own sin, when do we want help? If you've ever been to that point, you want help when? I want help now, okay? Got to have faith that Jesus is going to do what? I've made so many mistakes. Yep, you have, but what's Jesus going to do? He's going to redeem it, okay? Third thing is this. The love Jesus has for you and the love you have for Jesus will protect your heart from sinful behaviors. There are specific reasons I do not commit adultery against my wife. I love first who? I love Jesus and love who second? My wife. I'm not going to do that. Am I tempted to do that at times? Well, sure. That's what temptation does. Temptation shall do those sorts of things. But I'm not going to do that. I'm making plans not to. That's the breastplate of righteousness. That's the armor of light, okay? The next thing is this, is helmet of salvation. Helmet of salvation. I have a little, this is my little blender from our house, and about every evening, I make a little dessert for myself. No one else likes to eat it. I always ask if they want it, and they don't act like they want to eat it. It's made out of avocados, and you get dark chocolate, coconut milk, and dark chocolate like cacao powder. Mix with avocados and blueberries, and it makes a really dark chocolate pudding, okay? So what I do is I put all that in the blender, put some honey in there, right? Honey, okay? And it's fantastically wonderful. I convinced Jacob years ago, and he likes it now, that he and I are the only ones, okay? So I put everything in the blender, and this is what happens. It blends all my ingredients up perfectly. I stick it in the refrigerator and chill it for just a little bit, and I have my homemade dark chocolate avocado pudding. It's wonderful. It's fantastically wonderful. Any idea why God would encase your brain in a bony skull? Does it make any sense for you and I to stick our head in a blender? Does it? Are you sure? Okay. To me, it makes no sense to stick our head in a blender. I'm not going to demonstrate that, by the way, as much as you wanted me to. I would say our brain's pretty fragile, right? God figured it out. Okay. I'm not going to stick my head in a blender because likely bad things will happen. Correct? Okay. Do you have a spiritual brain? You have a spiritual brain. Okay. The spiritual brain, do you think it's fragile? Oh, I think so. I think your mind is very fragile. I saw this before. It says this, that the average person thinks 12 to 50,000 thoughts per day. So can you imagine if you take your thoughts and evaluate them, how many of us are walking around with a blender in our brain? Seriously. How many of us are walking around with so terrible thoughts in your brain that you can't help but act the way you do? Am I correct? No one's owning up to that. Thank you, Rick. You and I are the only ones honest in church today. We're all honest, aren't we? We mess up our brains tremendously. I mean, if we could look inside our brains at any given time, we would recognize that we have a blender of words in our head, and they're all based on non-truths. Non-truths. And what do non-truths do to your brain? They blend it. Just scrambles it. It just scrambles your brain, okay? And so is it any wonder that Paul talks about the helmet of what? Well, where does the helmet go? On your head. Have we just figured out what's the problem with our heads? What's our problem with our heads? It's scrambled. That's right. It's scrambled. We put a blender in our head with non-truths. And do you know what your head can do to your heart? Remember, the heart is where you believe. You know what your head can do to your heart? Here's what I know about Christian people. Sometimes it just floors me about Christian people. They know the right thing to do with their heart. They believe the truth in their heart, but their head gets to talking to their heart, and what will their head do to their heart? It will take them away from the truth. Well, I believe that, yes. Then how come you're doing this? Or how come you're doing this? Because where did it start? It started in their head and went to their heart, and here's what happens. If you start putting God's truth in your brain, it will protect you from non-truth thoughts. The blender will shut down. The blender will get less, and the blender will go away if you start replacing non-truth thoughts with the true thoughts of Jesus Christ. So when you think about putting on Christ, the armor of light, your very life becomes a weapon against darkness. Now my head has got a helmet of salvation. Now my heart has got a breastplate of righteousness. Now I can move through life knowing that nothing can get to my heart and nothing can get to my head because God has protected me, the armor of light. And so as you think about that, friends, I want you to think about this for a moment. You got to choose some things here, okay? Helmet of salvation. You got to choose to believe that when you were immersed, you are now clothed in Christ. You got to think about that. Wait a minute, what did I do when I was baptized into Christ, when I was immersed? What did I do? Okay. Second thing, choose to believe that your heart is being protected from sinful behaviors through faith and love in Jesus. Someone is coming after your heart. It's coming. If it's not right now, it's coming. You've got there, no way I'm protected against that because I have the breastplate of righteousness. Third, you got to choose this. Choose to think about the hope and eternal salvation of Jesus. Friends, there is nothing more valuable than to put in your brain that the thought process, I am so glad I get to go home with Jesus. That's so hope-filled. You get to go home with Jesus. So hope-filled. The third thing we're recognizing today in our Romans 13 passage is this, is to stop thinking how to gratify your flesh. Stop thinking how to gratify your flesh. Look in Romans 13, starting in verse 14. He says, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that. You can look at Galatians 3, I think it's verse 27. It talks about when you're baptized, you're clothed with the clothing of Christ. Look at the end of verse 14. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Do not think about how to satisfy the desires of the flesh. A following statement was made. I've had a difficult time finding out who made the statement, so I'm just going to tell you this person is anonymous. But listen to what it says about government. We've been talking about government. Listen to this. It says, a democracy will continue to exist up until the time that voters discover they can vote themselves generous gifts from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates who promise the most benefits from the public treasury. You want to know why there's a certain way we vote? It's because we want something from them. We want something for us from them. And could it be that we as a nation are where we are because for far too long we've wanted to satisfy our own desires instead of God's desires? We want to satisfy our desires instead of God's desires. Think of the average Christian in America and how they vote. Did they vote on matters of biblical truth or their own truth? Did they vote on matters of biblical truth or their own truth? And so here, think about this. From the White House to my house, how could things be different if we stop thinking about how to satisfy or gratify what we desire? How could it change? And so when you think about that concept, whose desire is the best for the good of all people? The people's desire or God's desire? It's God's desire. I listened to a talk show this week, and a mom was saying, my child's getting of age. All of her classmates are now having phones, and my child wants a phone, a smartphone. What should I do? He says, don't get your child of adolescent age a smartphone. Don't do it. Just don't do it. Don't give him a smartphone. Now, why would he say that? Well, when I was a kid going on FFA trips and things like that to town, I've never seen like a Quick Trip or anything like that when I was a kid. So we'd go off the farm, go to town, there'd be a Quick Trip there. You know what happens in the back of a Quick Trip for a teenage boy in the back? You know what's about magazine rack? You know what's on magazine racks and Quick Trip back in the 70s, 80s? Porn magazines. So what we'd do, we'd try to congregate around there and we would do that. Then it came computers. So the obvious thing when you go to Quick Trip is, I learned this later in life, when I go to Quick Trip, whatever it was in those days, at magazine racks, don't go where? Don't go to the magazine rack, okay? Later, computers came. I remember a man in our church years ago said, I've got a problem with pornography, and I said, where's your computer? Well, I have it in the bedroom. What's the problem with that? Behind where? Closed doors. It's not where anybody can see him. Now we're beyond computers. Now we're on phones. I can whip out my phone. I can look up a porn site within seconds. Okay? The reason I say that is this. You may have sin in your life, but you know what you're doing? You're still going to Quick Trip. You're still looking on your computer behind closed doors. You're still picking up your smartphone and looking at things you shouldn't be looking at. Is it just porn? No, what else is it? How about drinking? How about partying? How about having sex with people you're not married to? Of the opposite sex that you're not married to? You think about that. The reason you still have trouble with sin in your life because you still continue to reach for gratifying your flesh. But I want to do that. I realize you want to do that, but is that what God wants you to do? And so if you look the way we Americans think, we've got in a culture of decadence in which we say, you know what? I want to do this, so what are you going to do? I'm going to do it. But God says not to. Oh, yeah, God will forgive me. What? We've got into a mentality that you cannot do that anymore. You can't do it. Adultery is rampant in America. There's a 50% plus of relationships in America have had adultery in it. 50% plus. Why? Because someone says, I want to gratify my what? Flesh, so I'm going to gratify my desire, so I want my desire, not whose desire? God's desire. So that's what we do. So here's the deal, folks. We got to evaluate some things. Seriously evaluate, okay? You got to evaluate whose desires do I value the most, mine or God's. You've got to evaluate that. Whose desires am I living on day-to-day life? God's or mine? Evaluate that. Second thing to evaluate is this, Evaluate who do I love the most, myself or others? That's a very real thing. Who do I love the most, myself or others? The third thing is this. Evaluate what you wear. Am I clothed in deeds of darkness or the light of Christ? What are you wearing? Clothing, Jeff? Nope, not talking about clothes. We're talking about the armor of light. Are you protecting your heart? Are you protecting your head from those things that want to take you away from the truth of Jesus Christ? Finally, I want to wrap up our note today is this. This man died in 1384. He died in 1384. And when he died in 1384, 43 years later, the government of the day, the powers that be of the day, dug him up out of the grave, burned his bones, and found any books they could find, and also burned them. Then they cast his ashes into the river. Because they wanted nothing of this man to be left behind. Matter of fact, I'm almost certain that when I say what this man did, many in this room will know what he did. He was the first Catholic priest to put the Bible in common day language. Who was it? John Wycliffe. You can kind of see his old English name up there. He knew this. You see, the churches of the day, the papacy ruled, was a governing of the land, even more so probably than the king. And the papacy said, when you have church, the church has to be all in Latin language. The Bibles that you have cannot be in common everyday language. And so who had the power of the scriptures? Only the government or the church. He said, you know what? That needs a change. It needs to change because the people need to be governed differently by the authorities in their life. And this is what he said. The Bible is translated. He tried to get it done before he died, but he didn't get it done. He said, the Bible is translated and shall make possible government of the people, by the people, and for the people. That's what he said. And for that, his body was desecrated 43 years later, burned, and cast into a river. You know where that river flowed? That river eventually flowed out to where? The ocean. That river eventually flowed someplace 500 years later, perhaps. And maybe the ashes touched somewhere else. And I'll read you another quote. I want you to remember the quote that I just said. Bible is translated. This is John Wycliffe. The Bible is translated and shall make possible government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Listen closely. 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those here gave their lives for that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. That we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain. That this nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom. And that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. Who said that? So 500 years apart, Lincoln was quoting John Wycliffe, because the best way to govern any people is how? Through God's word. That's the best way to govern any people. And what did they do to Lincoln? They killed him. I want you to understand something. That if you choose to have Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life, and you choose to recognize His Word as sovereign over your life, and how you follow the commands of the Lord our Jesus Christ, and that you do the things that we've discussed today in church, you will not be liked. In fact, you may well be persecuted, and I'm imagining these guys never thought they'd be killed someday for knowing that God is the best way to govern people, or desecrated. I'm going to ask you a question. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for that day when your own family and the people that you love so well are going to turn against you because you've chosen to be governed by Jesus Christ, no matter what your present-day government does? Are you that person? That's how I want you to leave here today thinking about. Am I ready to do what God has asked me to do and be governed by Him and Him alone? Let's stand together if you don't mind. We'll pray. We'll go right in our video, Austin, after we're done praying. Father, we love You and give You praise for Jesus and the kindness of His love and His grace and His mercy. Lord, we don't want to be avoiding the reality that if we're here today and we don't know Jesus as our Savior, today is the best day to figure that out. Today is the best day to move forward with the confidence of knowing that we can be in eternity with You, Jesus. And so, Lord, help us to walk with You because You desire to walk with us. Help us to put on the armor of light, stop the gratifying the flesh, Lord, and let love rule our heart. Sounds to me like, Lord, we all need a good dose of repentance, if not daily, every other for sure. Thank You for men like Wycliffe and Lincoln who stood on the principles of truth, and we see, Lord, that they were defamed for that. Help us not to shy away from those times, Lord, that are coming. And we pray this in Your name. Amen. You may be seated.
I believe a dark tidal wave is on the horizon. It's a wave of hostility and persecution that is about to crash onto the church. We have been conditioned not to expect persecution. It's because I know how dangerous, how difficult persecution can be that I have such a sense of urgency for the United States. I'm focusing on preparation of the heart to be faithful till the end. Hello, everyone. In this session, I'm going to talk about the most important step we can take to prepare to stand in difficult times. Certainly, it's what best prepared me for the pressures I faced, and I know it will do the same for you. This is the pursuit of God's heart. In 2007,